My guess is that as children, if you're a child now or were at one time, you probably had the dreaded experience of at one point having somebody, either a parent or a teacher, somebody that was in some way responsible for you, felt responsible for you, utter those fateful words, "I'm ashamed of you." There's a variation too. Sometimes they'll dig in a little deeper and say, "You should be ashamed of yourself," in addition to them being ashamed of you. I remember my mother using those words. I think she used probably some other words too, but the day that I invited my friend Donald to go up on the roof of our house and play tennis. And the only problem was it's three stories above the asphalt driveway. And we had this flat, it was angled on the front and it was flat on the back. And there was no railing. So we were just, hitting a tennis ball back and forth, no big deal. But my mother seemed to think it was. So I think she probably had a pretty good reason to be to be ashamed of me. But what if you didn't deserve it? What if it was based on a misunderstanding? You know the story of Mary and Joseph, and I'm sure Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, was ashamed of Mary when he found out that she was pregnant, because he didn't know at first that this was God's work. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes shame is not deserved. It's just it's a thought, but not actually real. Well, in this passage, Paul's speaking about shame in regard to the message of the gospel. And this is the message that he was preaching, the message that he'd been given. And in refusing to be ashamed of the gospel, he's cutting against the grain of his culture in a major way. And I like the way that one commentator, William Barclay, put it. He said, Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens. He'd preached in Corinth, where his message was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And out of that background, Paul declared that he was proud of the gospel. And I love the way he put that. It's just the flip side of it. Paul says, I'm proud of this message that I've been given. Wasn't saying that he was proud. It seems ironic because the very message of the gospel does not engender pride. But Paul was saying, this message that I've been given, I'm going to stand on it, and I'm going to stand behind it. It's like a teenager standing up to the bullies on behalf of his little brother. Paul refuses to be intimidated by those who mocked and dismissed this message that he'd been given. And he clung to it tenaciously because he was convinced this is the truth that's going to change the world. And these two little verses are the heart of Paul's message to the Romans. And if they are true, I'm not saying that because I don't believe that they're true. Maybe you don't. So I want to give you some time to come to that conclusion. If they're true, they really will change the world. And if they really will change the world, then we've got to decide, what are we going to do with them? How are we going to respond? So just want to show you a couple things from this passage. One is how the power of God is activated by faith. Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, he had just pointed out in the previous verses, we talked about these last week, that he was eager to preach the gospel to Rome. He was chomping at the bit to get to this church and preach to them because, he said, I'm obligated both to Jews and to Gentiles. And he knows that at the church in Rome, you have both Jews and Gentiles, pretty even split, as far as we know, at that time. And when you look at the population of Rome at large, obviously you get lots of Jews and lots of Gentiles. So what he's doing in this verse 16, Paul is speaking to the nature of the gospel. Why is it life-changing? In verse 17, he's talking about the basis for the gospel, what it says about God, and then what it does in people. So let's ask first, why would anybody in Rome be ashamed of the gospel? Well, let's talk a little bit about Rome. We have to realize that this was the center of an empire that bore its name. And the city was kind of a symbol of the empire. James Edwards put it this way. He said, Rome defined power. That was its identity. The Roman army had conquered the world on land. The Roman navy had ruled over the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And this, these two entities had basically expanded. Even the great empire of Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, had expanded it even further. Roman roads connected the world. They provided the infrastructure for commerce for the entire world. In time, Latin would replace Greek as the common language. Hadn't happened yet at this point, but it would later. And Rome's currency set the scale of values. So there was no place, there was no arena of life that Rome didn't control. It was absolute. So into this situation, this milieu, Paul comes preaching this message about some unknown Jew who was born into poverty, who attracted a following for a while, but then ended up being tried by Rome and condemned to the most shameful death that Rome could come up with, which was crucifixion. And not only that, it happens in this forgotten corner of the empire in Palestine. And then Paul is trying to convince people that this man is not just a prophet. He's actually God in the flesh. And not just God in the flesh, but he's the only God. And he deserves worship exclusively. And this is in an empire where they had begun worshiping the emperor. And so that would displace Caesar himself. This is why you have this phrase, Jesus is Lord. Because the common phrase for Romans was Caesar is Lord. And so this is the Caesar who provided all of this for them. So do you see why this message would be something that most Romans would find ridiculous, A, and B, just highly offensive, and it would be easy for a Christian to be ashamed of it. Now, we think it's hard to convince people of the gospel now just because it's been 2,000 years. I think Paul's job was in many ways infinitely harder. So the reason that Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel was it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, the word for power is where we get our word dynamic or dynamite. And the nature of this power, Paul says, is fundamentally different from power in the world, if you want to put it that way. Edward says it does not grow from the soil of worldly power. It has a different root. It's different by nature. Well, how is it different? Well, simply put, Roman power was rooted in man's ability. His ability to make roads, to make war, win battles, sell products. It was all about what people could do. God's power is rooted in the necessity of man, of God's ability, because man is helpless. That's the whole message of these two verses and also the book of Romans. And Martin Luther put it this way, the gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul does not say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power, and God's power at that. So then Paul says, God's power is for salvation. And the word that he uses refers to a rescue. You know, you rescue somebody at sea. And for the Jews that are reading this or hearing this, they understood very well what he meant. Because when you look down through the Old Testament, they heard story after story after story of how God rescued his people, right? Rescued them from Egypt. They got out of Egypt, they hit the Red Sea, rescued them from the Red Sea. They get out of the Red Sea, they get into the Promised Land, and they have enemies surrounding them. He rescues them from the enemies. And then eventually they blow that and end up getting taken into exile. Then he rescues them from exile. So the whole history of Israel, it's about rescue. But Paul, interestingly enough, doesn't use this word to refer to human agents. He uses it to refer to what people ultimately need to be saved from. The human agents are kind of on the way. They're symbolic of. But he uses it to refer to sin and death and Satan. That's what we ultimately need to be saved from. We're saved from eternal judgment because of our sins, and we're saved to eternal life through Jesus standing in our place as a substitute. And this is the reason that the gospel, I think, was so offensive and so foolish to the Romans in particular, because it required dependency. When Romans prided themselves on independence, they had what they needed. Now, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Roman values and New England values kind of have a lot in common. They both exalt people and people's ability. And the gospel doesn't let us do it. It robs us of this little desire that we have that's really a big desire for self-glory. Now, for those of you, this day is significant for a lot of reasons. But I wanted to bring up another one. For those of you that aren't aware, there are a couple of football games being played later today. And there's this team, the New England Patriots, that's our team. And I know it's not all of your team. We'll overlook that. Playing some team from Denver. And And last week, the Patriots beat the Indianapolis Colts to get into this position. And Robert Kraft, who's the owner of the Patriots, had invited a young man, his name was Sam Burns, to be the honorary captain for that game, for the game against the Colts. And I want to tell you a little bit about Sam. Kraft had read about Sam in the Foxborough Reporter, which is the local paper. And Sam was diagnosed with a disease called progeria at birth, and it afflicts 1 in 4 million people. So I'm guessing there's anywhere from 70 to 90 people in the United States at any given time that have this disease. And progeria accelerates the aging process by a factor of 8, at least in his life, that's what it did. And Sam's parents were told when he was born, that he will very likely die by the age of 13, that he will age an entire lifetime in 13 years, and he will die of old age. Rick Riley is an ESPN sports columnist and wrote a great article. I encourage you to go to the website and look it up, because it's not just a sports article. It's an article about life and about people. I thought it was really very profound in a lot of ways. But he wrote about Sam's relationship with Robert Kraft and how he met the Patriots. And Sam's parents are both doctors, and so they got this diagnosis and really a death sentence, and they just decided, you know what, we're not just going to sit back. We're gonna see what we can do. And so they began a foundation and put years and years of research into finding a cure for progeria. And they actually isolated a gene that they believe causes it. They came up with a treatment, and they're in the process of testing it. But they need to raise $4 million in order to do that. So Kraft met Sam. Sam, at the time, was 16, just turning 17. In fact, when he met him, Kraft was very moved, and he said, I want to donate $1,000 for every year that you've been alive. And so he said, that's $16,000. And Sam said, no, I'm about to turn 17, so it'll have to be $17,000. And he said, okay, good job. So he was so impressed by him that he invited him to come to practice. And there's a video on ESPN's website about this practice. It was in September, right before the game against Atlanta. And it was just such a contrast, such a striking contrast to see these 250, 300-pound muscle-bound supermen. I mean, these guys are freaks of nature. And then they look big when they're standing against normal people, like, you know, you and me. But when they're standing with Sam, he's a 17-year-old boy that's about the size of a 6-year-old, but he looks like literally an 80-year-old man, a little shriveled-up man. And the striking could not have been more, the contrast could not have been more striking. But that body belied a mind that was very, very aware of who he was and what the opportunity that he had. Sam was aware both of the tragedy of the situation, but also the opportunity. He worked with HBO to create a documentary called The Life of Sam that chronicles his life and his disease and what they're trying to do. And Robert Kraft watched it, and he was so gripped by this documentary that during the process of watching it, he raised his gift from $17,000 to $250,000 to $500,000. So he put up a matching donation of $500,000. And thanks to Riley's article, they raised it and more. I'm not sure the exact amount. The tragedy of the story is that Sam died a few days before the game against the Colts. He never got to be there to play that role. But what struck me about this scene of this little boy surrounded by all these football players was the paradox of power. Because when you think about it, football players embody our society's image of power, don't they? They're young, they're athletic, they're good looking. You know, they have everything that our society wants. This is the pinnacle. And in a lot of ways, Sam is the opposite of what is desired in our society. He's young, and yet he's old. Our society is constantly trying to slow down aging. And when you look at Sam, you see age accelerated. And it's almost repulsive. People, I think, are very put off by that. Not by him as a person, but simply by the appearance. It's a shock. But that little ravaged body held a mind and a heart that didn't feel sorry for himself. Sam said, I don't want you to feel bad for me. I want you to get to know me because this is my life. And he recognized that he had a platform to help cure a disease that he very likely would not survive. He could save others. He could not save himself. And that's power. You see, that's the power of a sacrificial life. And I think there's an analogy here with the gospel. The Christian gospel speaks into our society's obsession with human power by offering a God who saves people. How? He offers He saves people through a man who refused to save himself. And people must believe that act, the act of the cross and the resurrection, in order to be saved. So God's power is activated by faith. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, if this is true, the gospel really is a testimony to God's power to save rather than man's power. That has to inform our view of what faith is. What actually is the nature of faith? And this is where a lot of the church has, I believe at best, a little bit of a confused perspective. Because many people in the church, when you talk about faith, they talk about it like it's a commodity that we trade with God in exchange for salvation. I'll believe if you save me. And people talk about how you're supposed to have a lot of faith. We invite Jesus into our lives as if, you know, he couldn't do it by himself. In other words, if we believe, then the gospel has the power to save us. Well, who's in control? Ultimately, I am. But you see, the problem with that is that our view of power hasn't changed. Paul does not present that view of faith at all. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Faith is not faithfulness. It's not our goodness that we offer to God as payment. Like, I'm going to be faithful, and so, you know, therefore look at me. As Charles Cranfield explained it, he said, faith is not a contribution which enables the gospel to be saving. What is faith? It's our response to the gospel that God brings about by his grace. Andrews Nygren said, it's not man's faith that gives the gospel its power. It's the power of the gospel that makes it possible for one to believe. Do you see how important the difference is between those two things? If you believe that Jesus died for you and that he rose for you, God enabled you to see that. He opened your heart. It's what we talked about at the baptism. That's rebirth. You didn't grasp this truth. This truth grasped you. Now, faith can be is often described by three Latin words. Notitia, which is knowledge, knowing who Jesus is and what he did. Assensus, which would be mental agreement and even emotional embracing what Jesus did. And most importantly, fiducia, which is trust in God's provision rather than anything we could do. Only God can do that in us. And if you're believing this for the first time today, then God is opening your eyes to see that. That's the paradox. When I was growing up, we always talked about praying the sinner's prayer. You got to pray the sinner's prayer. It's not a done deal until you get that done. And the irony is, by the time you pray it, it's already done. Or else you wouldn't want to pray it. Paul has pointed out here that the gospel is universal. It's for everyone. But there is a priority. It says first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And it's stunning, really, that he does this. Because remember, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's preaching to a church. He's writing to a church that has a ton of Gentiles in it. And then in that, he would say, this is first for the Jews. You'd think that'd be a little risky with all the Jews there. But he said it because he meant it. God had chosen the Jews by grace. And Jesus was clear when he came. He said, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. And Paul, even as the apostle to the Gentiles, whenever he went to a new city, where was the first place he went to preach? Always went to the synagogue. And so Paul wanted this ethnically divided church, half and half Jews and Gentiles, he wanted them to realize God honored his blessing to Abraham while at the same time communicating to those ethnic sons of Abraham, you've got to become spiritual sons of Abraham. Your Jewish ethnicity is not going to get you to heaven. Not going to happen. No ethnicity is going to get you to heaven. Not even Irish or, I don't know, whatever the majority is around here. Italian. Regardless of your ethnicity, God calls us to believe the gospel. Okay, so why is the gospel the power of God for the saving of people? Verse 17 tells us, the righteousness of God is received by faith. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, the Greek word for righteousness is a little bit tricky because it's also translated in English, justice and justification. We use all three English words for that one Greek word, but it has different senses, different aspects to it. In classical Greek, the word was used for ethical goodness, being a good person. In the Old Testament, it's used to refer to God's faithfulness to his covenant with his people. Now, Paul acknowledges this in the New Testament, that this is the Old Testament background. But he fills in this not so small little detail that, oh, by the way, even though God kept his covenant, guess what? We didn't. Israel didn't. They broke it over and over and over and over and over again. And so Paul's use of the word carries the sense of acquitting. Acquitting somebody, not quitting, but acquitting. Declaring somebody to be innocent, conferring a righteous status. It is forensic, as in a court of law. A criminal is either declared guilty or not guilty. A court can't make somebody guilty or not guilty. It can only declare them guilty or not guilty based on the evidence. And God declares all people guilty. There's plenty of evidence to prove it. But those who trust in Jesus taking their place on the cross, God declares righteous. Now, the thing is, if you're a thinking person, you're going to look at it and say, well, that's all fine and good, but what if I'm not righteous? That's why it's a laughable fiction if somebody didn't actually take our place, but Jesus did. And that's the good news of the gospel. So the righteousness Paul is talking about originates in God. It has to. It has to be a perfect, acceptable righteousness. It can't be this, okay, I'm going to try my best righteousness. It's got to be the absolute perfect kind. That's the only kind that God is going to accept. It is given to us. Paul uses the word revealed. And he uses a tense that says this is happening on a continual basis. God didn't just reveal it one time when Jesus came to earth. He is continually revealing his righteousness through the gospel. And he's doing it how? He's doing it through us as we speak the gospel, as we preach it, and as we share it with our friends and employees and coworkers and family and whoever it is that we know that doesn't know Jesus. And so when he's saying this happens from faith to faith, he's simply saying the more you share it, the more people believe, the more faith happens, the more the gospel is multiplied over and over and over. Then Paul finishes off this little section of Romans by quoting the prophet Habakkuk. He says, the righteous will live by faith. Now, there's a better way to translate this because it can be confusing that way. The better way would be to say, he who is righteous by faith will live. So the question is the emphasis, he who is righteous by faith will live, or he who is righteous by faith will live? That's the question. Paul is not saying here that good people will have a lot of faith. That would contradict everything that he just said about this being God's work in changing people's hearts. God giving us the faith in the first place. Paul's saying that the person who is righteous by faith, who has received God's gift with open hands, not offering anything in return, that person will live. That person will live eternally. He will have eternal life. He will live forever. God's righteousness has an effect. It changes our nature, and then it changes our behavior. It always changes our nature before it changes our behavior. And I want to illustrate this point with a couple of historical examples from the Second World War. Some of you know I'm into this, and I've been reading a book from the Second World War, so I'm sort of thinking that way right now. But I'm reading a book called A Higher Call by Adam Makos. And this book describes two men's lives, but it centers around an encounter between two airplanes in a battle in December of 1943. There was an American bomber group that had gone over to the German city of Bremen to bomb it on December 20th, 1943. And one of these B-17s was piloted by a guy named Charlie Brown. Yes, his name was Charlie Brown. He was not bald. But the B-17 that Charlie Brown was piloting had just dropped 3 tons of bombs on Bremen, and they were in this large group, and they had just turned back towards the base in England to return. Unfortunately, their bomber, which was, I think, called Ye Old Pub, was having engine trouble, and it fell behind the other bombers. And they were always trained to just keep going in the group, and it was, you know, sorry if you have trouble, because they didn't want to sacrifice other airplanes. And so as a result of falling behind the rest of the group, it was overtaken by German fighter airplanes, and they just unloaded. They just riddled this plane with bullets. And at some point, it couldn't stay up anymore, and it nosedived and headed toward the ground. And the Germans, of course, assumed that they had shot it down. And so they chalked it up on their list as having destroyed it. But somehow, amazingly, miraculously, really, because the left tail stabilizer had been shot completely off. There's no reason, according to the laws of physics, as far as I understand them, which is not very much, that there's no reason that plane should have pulled out of that dive. But at about 500 feet, he managed to straighten out and to level off. Well, he flew right over another air base west of Bremen. I think it was Jever. And so he flew over this airbase just as another German fighter was getting ready to get in his plane. He thought, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to finish this bomber off, because he needed one more kill to get his Knight's Cross. And his name was Franz Stigler. So Stigler took off, caught up very quickly to the bomber, and was just about to open fire when he realized he was right behind the plane and nobody was firing at him because there's a tail gunner. And as he flew closer, he could see that the tail gunner was dead. And as he looked closer at the airplane, he was so shocked that he forgot to fire, because the left tail stabilizer, as I said, was shot off, had four engines. One of the engines was not running. Two of them were running on half power, and the fourth one was leaking oil so badly it was about to go any minute. And we looked at the body of the bomber. He said it was like a cheese grater. It was just completely peppered with holes all over, where he could see through the fuselage at several points. He could actually see some of the crew members. Half of them were dead or wounded. And at that point in Franz's mind, something switched, and he consciously decided at that point, I'm not going to shoot this bomber down. I'm going to actually help them get to safety. And so he escorted this plane past the coastal defenses and out to the North Sea so that they could get back to England, not knowing, of course, if they would even make it. And in doing this, he went against his orders, he went against his loyalty to his comrades, to the other pilots, and he went against patriotism to his country. But something inside him drove him to do this. Well, there was another man, to the rest of the story, you'll have to get the book, so I don't want to, give it all up, but ask Doug Quattrocci. He downloaded it. I want to tell you about another man who fought in World War II. He's not mentioned in the book. This was a Japanese soldier named Hirao Onoda. And he was defending one of the South Pacific Islands. And in 1945, the Japanese emperor surrendered. And so all the troops on that island surrendered to the Allies as well. Well, not Hirao Onoda. And you may have heard, that after the war, for many years, there were some of these Japanese soldiers that didn't know that the war was over. Well, this guy knew the war was over. But he refused to surrender for 29 years. He stayed on that island for 29 years and lived off of roots and berries. And he was fighting the war for 29 years. Until finally in 1974, some Japanese officials visited the island, and I think they must have known he was there, and they just decided, we've got to do something with this guy. And he came out of the jungle wearing his government-issued military uniform from 1940-whatever and his sword, and they were both in mint condition. And he finally surrendered. And I thought about what a stark contrast these two soldiers are, Franz Stigler and Hirao Onoda. One soldier you have in the middle of the war, while the war's still going on, in the heat of battle, ignores his training, ignores his orders, and refuses to be identified first as a combatant. Franz Stigler, in that moment, identified as a human being rather than a combatant. And he identified with the human beings in that airplane, and he showed compassion on the human beings in that airplane rather than killing them. The other soldier, for 29 years after the war was over, when everybody else was, we're not soldiers anymore, we're just people, he stubbornly refused to identify as a human being. He could only identify as a combatant. And so one identified himself by what he could do as a soldier, the other by who he was, as a creation in the image of God. Now, I'm not trying to make a commentary on the spiritual condition of either man, I don't know, and that's not really my point. But the way that these two men saw themselves is an illustration of the nature of faith and the power of the gospel. You see, true biblical faith does not allow us to identify ourselves by what we can do. It only allows us to identify ourselves by who we are, particularly through Jesus Christ and what he did. And when we truly see that, it transforms us. And it gives us a passion to see other people transformed as well. And see, I'm going to be really honest here, and I'm going to be honest for all of you too, which I'm sure you appreciate. I think we all struggle with being ashamed of the gospel at one level or another. And I simply want to urge you in this passage and in the rest of the study of Romans, to ask God to capture your hearts with the power of the gospel so that you will no longer be ashamed. Because that's got to happen in us. We want to see our city reached. We want to see our neighbors reached, our friends, our employees, our loved ones. Something's got to change. Let's ask God to do it, to capture our hearts with the beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel, and to make us urgent and joyful witnesses. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these few words of Paul that communicate a very powerful message, that we are not our own, we're bought with a price, and that you have accomplished a miracle in our lives, not us. And I pray that you would give us a passion to share this with other people. And forgive us, Lord, when we are ashamed of it. Help us to realize that we are the means that you have ordained to tell other people about Jesus. And Lord, do that work in us. Make us more eager and more passionate. And through us, Lord, produce a great harvest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.